My mother always used to sponsor young musicians and people like that. We used to have sometimes we had the entire Los Angeles Symphony at the house. And I remember one time there was a young artist who was very nervous. And I went backstage before he played his concert. I said, "You have nothing to worry about. Be calm and happy. There's not a soul out there." And I was quite serious. That didn't cheer him up at all. But actually, I much prefer small audiences when I can be relaxed, especially audiences of two or one. So if the rest of you will kindly leave, Brother Kent will stay here, somebody else, we can get along fine. Now, last night we talked about doctrine that comes out of the Apocrypha. These are doctrines, newly discovered doctrine, coming from these works known as Apocrypha, and only mentioned the Book of Mormon once, and it was very casually. But now let's see, actually what we had in mind the whole time was Book of Mormon, on this whole thing. We didn't mention it once, as I said. So, we're going to talk about these Apocrypha and how the Book of Mormon is going to fit into this corpus of writings, and how beautifully it does. Name some points here, some new ones. We've talked on this same subject a great deal in the past, but this brings in new connections here. The world today has forgotten that the most shocking and offensive thing about the Book of Mormon was what? For years and years, nobody could find any objectionable teachings or anything like that in it. What were they so upset about? It was this, that it presented a completely unfamiliar concept of Scripture and Revelation. A completely new idea of Scripture. Nobody ever thought of the Scriptures being like that. Here another book comes along, and this book tells us a lot about writing, about recording, about handing down traditions, about how the people thought of it. Makes a big thing of that. And they said, "Well, now look, we have the Bible, and this Bible was a concrete monolithic block written by the hand of God, and there was nothing else." And here came the Book of Mormon, not only butting into the picture, but giving a whole new conception of what Scripture was and how it had been composed, how it had been made, how things were built up. And this, if you go into all the early criticisms, this is the thing people resented. They just couldn't understand anything like that. Well, this is what we run into all the time now in this new stuff. Here we have a unique treatise on how men receive revelation from above. You'll find more on the subject of revelation in the Book of Mormon than you'll find anywhere else. The Book of Mormon is much preoccupied with physical transmission of records, as well as visitations of angels. We're told that there are actually records that reveal all things from the foundation of the world unto the end thereof. The idea that there are records that contain all basic knowledge, 2 Nephi 27 says that. The mysteries of God are to be had on ancient plates and ancient records. This is the teaching that there is a basic body of knowledge around which history pivots. And this is recorded knowledge, and sometimes it's hid away, and sometimes it's available. The library is here, corpus is there. The idea that the books have been kicking around, well, kicking around isn't a good expression. They have been concealed, they have been kept, they've been transmitted. But they really possess a tremendous lot of information if men could only get hold of them. And those books are here upon the earth. Now, this again was a new concept, and it's brought out a great deal in the Book of Mormon. These documents are as indispensable aid to the knowledge of things as they are. What the Book of Mormon does, now we were talking about you take the third dimension. We mentioned that here before. People live in a two-dimensional world. Other churches do. Everybody does. But our gospel adds a third dimension, so to speak. We actually live in another dimension. We think of the other world as being a reality. Well, that's a nice thing about, as far as theory is concerned, but what have you got behind it? What have you got to show you have any case at all? Well, you have the Book of Mormon. It cuts a furrow right through everything that's ever been done before. It plows right through all our old concepts. Talk about upsetting things. See, this breaks the circle, the age-old round argument of the Scripture and the Apocrypha. They say, these documents, properly selected and evaluated, are the Word of God. But we select the documents. So we're going right in a circle. We declare these to be the Word of God in so much as they're properly selected and evaluated. Okay, who selects and evaluates? Oh, we do. So we make our own Word of God is what it amounts to. And that's all you can do. You can just run around in a circle. And the Book of Mormon breaks right into that. Comes right from the outside. Has nothing to do with any of the formal concepts of Scripture at all. Completely jarring note. So it's a remarkable document. The apocryphal writings, especially those recently discovered, pay the same careful attention to bookkeeper as the authors of the Book of Mormon do. Now, this was a tradition that was handed down at all times, this idea that there is a particular volume or volumes that are hidden, and these are transmitted. This is an old story, and you run into it all the time. The Egyptians are really full of the idea. But it's, and then in these Dead Sea Scrolls, they just go wild about it. But here's some things from the Egyptians. They speak of a mysterious box that contains a record of the race. This is referred to a lot, from the earliest to the latest times. Now, this has been hidden, and if you could only get to it, you'd have something. I have seen the box, the effort of Sia. Sia is wisdom. Boast an Egyptian noble of the old kingdom. I know what is in it. This is in the Coptic text. Many a noble Egyptian spent all his days, and many a pharaoh, many a king spent all his days reading the writings and tablets in the House of Life, and above all, seeking for the book. See, the House of Life was a very important institution in Egypt. There were magnificent buildings, and it was a library, and it contained mostly genealogical records. That's what Gardner, the great Gardner, just before he died, found out. The House of Life, we could draw a picture of the House of Life, we don't need to, but Egyptians used to spend their days in the House of Life looking for something they felt was lost, especially if they could found the book. They felt somewhere in these treasures was the book written by the hand of Thoth himself. Yehuti, or whatever name you want to give him. And this would contain all knowledge. This would contain certain secrets of life, if you could find that. It is in the midst of the Sea of Koptos. This is a New Kingdom writing, says, it is in the midst of the Sea of Koptos, in a box of iron, and this is so characteristic of their view of it, which is in a box of bronze, which is in a box of Ketu wood, which is in a box of ivory and ebony, which is in a box of silver, which is in a box of gold, in which is the book. You can only get into it. In this story, such secret writing, it says this story can only be read once you found the book by the inspiration of Ammon. You know, Book of Mormon name. The Babylonians were, if anything, more taken with the Book of Life than the Egyptians. And indeed, well, we should read something from the Gilgamesh epic here. The legends were a reflection in both countries of real practices throughout the Near East of recent years. Whole business, Pigott tells us, that whole business archives of a single family have sometimes been recovered from the ruins of a single house. Now, throughout the entire Near East, that goes for Asia Minor, way for Mesopotamia, for Egypt, it's not an uncommon thing to discover the business archives and histories in private libraries. Now we realize that most of the great libraries of antiquity were private libraries. They were just kept in people's houses. This came as a surprise, too. They're not even temple libraries. Again, you find a good Book of Mormon custom where laymen had to had the archives, remember, and it was there that they had the plates. Well, why? It was a private record because he was directly descended from Joseph, and they kept the genealogy there. That was their House of Life. Laban had to get the records from Lehi had to get the records from Laban. And you can see why Laban was in no mood to part with them. Well, the idea that a king, a near contemporary of Lehi, should cause copies and translations to be made of a royal speech and send to various parts of his dominions, so the copy of it should turn up in the ruins of a Jewish community far up the Nile, Jewish refugees they were from Lehi's Jerusalem, would not have occurred to anyone before 1906 unless one happened to have read about such things in the Book of Mormon. Yet another and even better example has recently turned up in Egypt of the royal speech. The king at his coronation gave a speech, and since the speech could not be heard by everyone, he had brochures made of it and circulated where exactly as Benjamin does in the Book of Mormon. And he was from the time of Lehi, this particular king. Among the Jewish Apocrypha, the Baruch is particularly concerned with a guiding book. Baruch read this book in the hearing of the king's son, and in the hearing of all the people that came to hear it in Babylon. And then they had a copy made and sent to Jerusalem, because these were the Jews. See, Baruch was the secretary of Jeremiah, the friend of Lehi. And so all these customs were familiar. You see why the Book of Mormon people would take them with them. Perfectly familiar to them. And this is the Book of Commandments, says Baruch, the Book of the Commandments of God. All they that have it are appointed to life, but such as leave it shall die. Turn thee, O Jacob, and take hold of it. Walk toward her, shining in the presence of the light thereof. It's this idea of taking hold of things, grabbing the iron rod motif you get here. Baruch comments on the custom of hiding the book. This is a theme often mentioned in the Apocrypha. The holy book has to be hidden. All the treasures of Israel, he said, must be hid up unto the Lord, so that strangers may not get possession of them. Since Jerusalem is going to be delivered up for a time until it is again restored forever, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed the records. This is in 2 Baruch. It's an interesting thing here, you notice. all the treasures of Israel, he said, must be hid up unto the Lord so that strangers may not get possession of them. And in Helaman, where people are rebuked for hiding their private treasures, notice it said you must hide up treasures to the Lord. It said that's the commandment. We usually think of this as denouncing people for hiding up treasures, is this already in 3 Nephi where it starts out? Well, we'll get to that. No, it's Helaman, all right, where he says, it's Samuel the Lamanite talking. That's right, it's Samuel the Lamanite who says their treasures are going to become slippery because they did not hide them up to the Lord when they fled from their enemies. But it says, when you do flee from the Lord, you must hide up your treasure from the enemy. You must hide up your treasure for the Lord. Well, we have the reference for their own and refer to it. Later he tells us how they hid all the vessels of the temple, lest the enemy should get possession of them. 2 Baruch. Though this writing was published only since Cumorah, a much recenter find gives it solid historical dimension. This is the famous copper scroll found in Cave 4 at Qumran. Well, we've already talked about this, so we won't need to go into that. The significance of this as an important record written on copper alloy sheets and hidden up. It was, in fact, written and prepared with the express purpose of being hidden up. That's why it was written. For it contains a record of all the other treasures that have been hidden up to the Lord, using the very same expression Helaman used, Samuel. Here we have concrete and indisputable example of ancient Israelitic practice. Yes, it is Helaman 13:19 is where we have this, where he tells them, "For I will, saith the Lord, that they shall hide up their treasures unto me. Cursed be they who hide not their treasures unto me." If you hide them to the Lord, that's a good thing, and he wants you to hide treasures unto him. It's a regular old Jewish custom. And again, it's Baruch. It's the secretary of Jeremiah that when Jerusalem was destroyed, he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at the time of Lehi here. And he says the importance is the Lord wants the treasures to be buried up unto him. It's a rule, and now we know from the copper scrolls it was actually done. And this is the way it was done. And then he said, "And none shall redeem it. The day shall come that they shall hide up their treasures because they have set their hearts upon them. When they shall flee before their enemies because they do not hide them up unto me." So when you flee before your enemies, you hide your treasure up unto the Lord, and that's a commandment. And here's the way Baruch says it's done, writing in the time of Lehi, and then later on we have our copper scrolls, which bears out the practice. While we're talking about writing, a word about Reformed Egyptian here. It was demotic, learned by Lehi in the Old World. Now, demotic is defined by Spiegelberg as the cursive system of writing developed between the 8th and 4th centuries B.C., the 8th and 4th centuries B.C., and via an abbreviation of the hieratic. So we start out with a hieroglyphic, and the hieratic was in turn a shorthand form of hieroglyphic. As a shorthand of a shorthand, this system was the best shorthand ever invented. It was ideal for saving space and putting much matter into little room, and it became the only type of writing in Egypt about Lehi's time. About 600, everyone turned to it. It became the way of doing things, and it was really reformed. Here's the way they write the name of Ammon. This is a Ehrman is illustrating this. He wrote the first grammar of Reformed Egyptian, of Demotic. So we have the name of Ammon, the best known name in the Book of Mormon. Here's the way it's written, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, in Egyptian, see? This is Ammon sitting here. Now, the next is to write this more rapidly in hieratic. He's using, and this is the way the feather goes, and then this one is thickly, and this end down here, Ammon, and then the little man is written this way. But, by the time you use it in demotic, the way you write Ammon is simply this. That's Ammon. That's for this. You see, now that's a real shorthand. That isn't just, this you can recognize. But this is really Reformed Egyptian. You see what economy they have when they would write documents that way. It's strange that people made so much fun about Joseph Smith and his Reformed Egyptian. What other name could you possibly give it? It was Spiegelberg. It was Champollion who first gave it the name of Demotic. But that was long after Joseph Smith. Not long after 1838, he published his first work on the subject, but that's long after the Book of Mormon had appeared. Nobody had ever given any name to this before, and what better name could you give it than Reformed Egyptian? Well, Hebrew writing, on the other hand, has always been singularly clumsy, and from this point of view. It's quite correct to call the last of these Reformed Egyptian, Reformed beyond recognition by anybody but an expert. In the Old Apocrypha, both Jewish and Christian, we find certain favorite images and expressions. This is mostly what we're going to talk about now, because there's some very nice ones. Arranging them, we talked about doctrines last night, and the same doctrines are emphasized in the Book of Mormon. We're going to talk about these images, because they're more concrete here. You can set up passages better here. Again, if we arrange them in order of frequency, they're as distinctive as fingerprints, these types and images. First, consider the images. They're peculiar and characteristic. They also reflect the peculiar cultural background of the people. First, there's the desert imagery. We've talked about this before, but we're not going to talk about the geographical, physical, cultural background. We're going to talk about these same images as they appear in the apocryphal writings, their literary occurrence. This is a different thing. This hasn't been done before. We've discussed the historical and cultural background of this elsewhere. What we didn't fully appreciate was the literary and scriptural importance. And that's not surprising, since it was the Dead Sea Scrolls that first brought that to light, and the scrolls were first discovered in the very same year of the writing of Lehi in the desert. Nobody even knew about any Dead Sea Scrolls then. But they have shown this imagery, this desert imagery, to be very vivid in the writings of the Jewish sectaries. Take, for example, the wealth of expressions referring to travel in the desert. The desert road, which is so dangerous to leave. May I walk in the low valley, may I be strict in the plain road, says 2 Nephi 4 and 3. Remember, he's having a prayer here. May I walk in the path of the low valley. This prayer of Nephi, the desert traveler, sounds like stilted English until we take it strictly in a literal sense. Walk in the low valley, he meant that, and be strict in the plain road. Keeping that in mind, we'll go on now. The mist of darkness, says Lehi, explaining this image, are the temptations of the devil. He leadeth them away into broad roads that they perish and are lost. Again, in our civilization, the broadest roads are the safest, but in the desert they are the most confusing and dangerous. Walk in the straight path, says good old Nephi. He's loaded with his desert stuff, which leads to life, and continue in the path until the end of the day of probation. This is not the geographical, but the apocryphal reference that interests us now. In the late Egyptian period, according to Grapov, that is, in the Egyptian of Lehi's day, quote, it became a very common teaching that a man should never depart from the right road, but be righteous, not associate his heart with the wicked, nor walk in the path of unrighteousness. This had actually become a literary convention in Lehi's day and in his culture, and it's very closely connected with the Israelitish use of it. It's not an accidental at all. This is the first early appearance of this doctrine of the two ways, the road of safety and the road of danger, the road of life and the road of death. Courvoisier shows that there was a definite connection between the way of life in the Egyptian and the Israelitic teachings. And the resemblance isn't accidental. The Wisdom of Ben Sirach, written in the early 2nd century B.C., says, the paths are plain for the blameless. Even so, they offer stumbling blocks to the presumptuous. Notice, the paths are plain, is the word he uses, to the blameless, but they offer stumbling blocks to the presumptuous. Compare this with Nephi's plain road. O Lord, says Nephi, wilt thou make my path straight before me? Wilt thou not place stumbling block in my way? Hedge not up my way, but the way of my enemies. Place a stumbling block in the way of my enemies. He says, make my road straight. Ben Sirach says the paths of the plain are plain for the blameless, the righteous. Even so, they offer stumbling blocks to the presumptuous. And he's using the very same image here, praying that his enemies may get the stumbling block and he may have the plain road. Ben Sirach gives the desert traveler, he says, as the image of the man most dependent upon God of all men is the man traveling in the desert. So he refers to him again as man as a journey, life as a journey through the desert where man is most dependent on God. This again is Nephi. This is the lesson of 1 Nephi. The Wisdom of Solomon says, we went astray from the way of truth, and we journeyed through trackless deserts, but the way of Lord we knew not. See, this expression, here's the Wisdom of Solomon, using the very same type of talk that the Book of Mormon uses. We go astray from the way of truth, we journey through the trackless deserts. This is what Lehi dreams about, what terrifies him, getting lost. The Eternal Being, says the Manual of Discipline, he's the rock that supports my right hand, the road to my feet. Here we might note the mixing of metaphors, especially in enthusiastic passages. He's the rock that supports my right hand and the road to my feet. Well, that's a pretty close parallel. But the mixing of metaphors is very common here. Sometimes it appears in rather tasteless profusion. A classic instance is in Helaman 329f. This is so thoroughly typical. If any of you have been reading much Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll notice how much alike they sound. Get a load of this. He says, "Yea, we see that whosoever will lay hold..." Notice he just talked about this support for his hand and laying hold on the way of truth. "He is the rock that supports my hand, the road to my feet." We just mentioned laying hold of something, didn't we? Was that just above? We referred to it twice. Well, but you notice these expressions, as I say, they're like fingerprints. They crop up all the time. They're very characteristic. "Whoever will may lay hold upon the word of God, which is quick and powerful, which shall divide asunder..." It's now a two-edged sword, you see. "All the cunning and the snares and wiles of the devil." Now we get the image of the trap. "And lead the man of Christ in a straight and narrow course." Now you get the road. "Across the everlasting gulf of misery, which is prepared to engulf the wicked." Here's the road across the gulf. "And land their souls..." Now they're crossing some water. "Their immortal souls at the right hand of God in the kingdom of heaven..." More imagery. "To sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with all our fathers, to go out no more." That's a thoroughly characteristic expression, this mixture of these familiar metaphors. Another favorite desert image is that of the great castle in the desert, which represents, Nephi tells us, the pride of the world, and it fell, and the fall thereof was exceeding great. Well, I was going to show you a photograph after last night's adventure with the machines. We're laying off the photograph. There's a photograph of the castle of Aghurmi. It has been recently visited in the desert. It comes from the time of Nectanebus II, that is the time of Lehi, and it was indeed a great and lofty building with date trees growing at the foot of it and a big fruit tree in the courtyard, just as Lehi describes things. Now, the archetype of the great building that falls and slays its wicked owner is the house of Cain. You see, we trace this back. You find in the work called the Alecleel, the crown, the castle of Gundani is described as the great and high house, high in the air and so forth, with the finely dressed people, and it falls, and that represents the destruction of the wicked, the vanity of the world, and it's overwhelmed. But in Jewish legend, this goes back to Cain, the house of Cain. It's a very old story that Cain built the first house of stone. It was a very splendid house, and the way Cain died was when he was to have the house fall on him and killed him. And as reported in the book of Jubilees, Cain was killed, we are told, when his stone house fell on him. For with a stone he had killed Abel, and by a stone was he killed in righteous judgment. We've cited the Arabic versions of the tradition of the great house, but this shows that it's also among the oldest Hebrew traditions. Well, the book of Jubilees is very old. That Cain was built the first great house of vanity, and it fell upon him and killed him. We recently collected, sorted, and classified all these doctrinal elements in the early Apocrypha, as we talked about last night, and the most conspicuous of these was the idea of a plan laid from the foundation of the world. This idea has been suppressed by the editors and translators of the Bible, but it breaks out everywhere in the Apocrypha. It is nowhere more succinctly or emphatically stated than in the Book of Mormon. This plan can be no more clearly stated than in the words of the Book of Mormon. "Was prepared," Nephi says, "for all men from the foundation of the world." "It provided every man with a choice throughout his life by placing not one but two ways before him. It must needs be that there was an opportunity, or that there was an opposition," as Nephi again, "even the forbidden fruit in the opposition to the tree of life." See, there was a tree of life and there was a tree of death. There was fruit you could eat. There was fruit that was forbidden. He uses these as oppositions here. "The one being sweet, the other bitter. Wherefore the Lord gave unto man that he should act for himself. Accordingly, if ye have sought to do wickedly in the days of your probation, then ye are found unclean. In the days of the children of men are prolonged according to the will of God." The plan is often called the will of God in the old writings. They sometimes plan, sometimes will of God, sometimes both. That's what it means when they use that will of God. It means what he gave in the beginning, what was agreed on then. "The days of children are prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation. They are redeemed from the fall. They have become free, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon. Oh, how great is the plan of our God," says Nephi, using the word there. "The plan was made in the preexistence, the rewards already being provided. The righteous shall inherit the kingdom of God, which was prepared from the foundation of the world." This is all Nephi speaking. "The plan laid at the foundation of the world was met by a counterplan of the devil." Oh, that cunning plan of the evil one. He has his plan too. It's saw that last night. Notice we were very much tempted to mention these Book of Mormon parallels. They're very obvious to all this, but we left them out on purpose. Centuries after, Nephi Alma summarizes the doctrine. A space was granted unto man in which he might repent, wherefore this life became a probationary state. If it had not been for the plan of redemption which was laid from the foundation of the world, there could be no resurrection. All the things traced back, the plan of redemption laid at the foundation of the world. Therefore, he sent an angel to converse with them. Therefore, God conversed with men and made known unto them the plan of redemption which has been prepared from the foundation of the world, becoming as gods, knowing good from evil, placing themselves in a state to act. Notice to act and not to be acted upon, Nephi says. Plan occurs 42 times in the Book of Mormon. This plan is named as a plan, showing how extremely prominent the idea is there. What do the Apocrypha say about it? Well, we can't go into them. We didn't go into them last night. The concept is given, though, the same emphasis and expression in the newly found Apocryphas in the Book of Mormon. We said it's minimized by editors of the Bible. Here are a few points to add. Let us prepare our souls, says Baruch, so that we may enter into possession of and not be taken possession of. See, there's to act and not being acted upon. Baruch, again, a contemporary of Lehi, says, so that we may, but not in the Bible, so that we may enter into and take possession of the plan and not be taken possession of. See, ours is the active, not the passive part. Man is to act and not to be acted upon. We are to take possession and not be taken possession of, using the same opposition, the same antithesis that the Book of Mormon writers use, both Alma and Nephi. Speaking of mankind in general, the wisdom of Solomon says, but judging them little by little, the plan is extending, this means, you see, extending the day of their probation, he says, but judging them little by little, thou gavest them an opportunity of repentance, though thou knewest their nature. He judged them little by little, and that would say prolonging, drawing out the day of their repentance, the wisdom of Solomon, judging them little by little, he gave them opportunity of repentance. Of righteousness, of the righteous, he says, for God tested them and found them worthy of himself as gold in the furnace. He has proved them. In the time of their visitation shall they shine forth. This passage appeared almost verbatim on the first page of the first scroll discovered, the Sirach scroll, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Zadokite fragment, the oldest of the Dead Sea Scrolls, says that the righteous person who fails to follow the commands is one that has failed his testing in the furnace. This idea of the place being a test. One of the most striking statements of Nephi's principle is that it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. All things must be a compound in one. He actually, sometimes these expressions in the Book of Mormon are almost make you look twice. Could he have used that sophisticated language and expressed it so perfectly? It must needs be that there is an opposition in all things, that all things must needs be a compound in one. In the newly found Gospel of Philip, and incidentally, we didn't have a chance last night to show that this was an orthodox and not a Gnostic writing. It starts out in the best vein of the apostolic fathers, denouncing those members of the church who are deserting the doctrine of resurrection of the flesh. It's strictly orthodox and very strongly anti-Gnostic. Some people try to explain it away by saying it is Gnostic, but it's a very strongly anti-Gnostic writing, actually. Well, there it uses the same idea exactly, where it says, in this world, the right and the left, the light and the dark, the good and the evil are twins, and they cannot be separated. See, they are compounded in one. They cannot be separated here. They're twins, it says. They're chutter. They belong right together. And this is according to the Lord's plan, he says, that they should be one, and the Lord intends it that way. The Book of Mormon begins with Lehi reporting a vision, which he had of affairs in heaven. Remember, he goes home, he goes out in the desert, he sees a light, and he goes home and he throws himself on his bed, and then he has this vision. And he's carried away and taken to the court in heaven, and he attends this great meeting up there, and he sees the great assembly. And this is the great council being held at the foundation of the world to explain the gospel plan. Whenever people are very downcast, like Job, you notice, or some of those people we mentioned last night, like the Hodiot singer, or in the Milchamah scroll after the army's beaten, then they're taken back and reminded of the council in heaven. So to explain, now don't be worried, this is all going according to plan. This is exactly what happens to Lehi. And this is the first mention we have of that in the sense in which it's to be taken. He goes back and sees the council at the foundation of the world as a means of explaining the gospel plan. But it actually begins with that council. A very large portion, the majority in fact, of early Christian and Jewish apocrypha belong to types of literature designated as the testaments, the testamentary literature. which we have treated elsewhere. This is where a great patriarch, there are testaments of Abraham, there's a testament of Noah, there's the testaments of the 12 patriarchs. There's a recently, very recently, 1958, discovered testament of Isaac, a very interesting document. There are testaments of, Jacob. There's a testament of Job, we mentioned last night, newly discovered testament of Job. All sorts of testaments. These all tell the same thing. The man, it's a testament because the man is talking to one of his children, one of his near disciples, but usually one of his sons, or two of his sons, or he names them in order. And he gives them instructions, but in every one of them he tells that he's been to heaven and seen this vision, that he saw God on his throne, being acclaimed. Well, what has this got to do with it? Well, this is the way Lehi starts out. Remember, the writings of Lehi in the Book of Mormon are taken up entirely, and remember, Nephi says the first part of his book is Lehi's writings. And they're taken up with Lehi's advice to his sons. He goes down in order, remember, beginning with Nephi, Laman, Lemuel, Sam, Benjamin, the rest, and then he includes Laman and Lemuel there, and includes even Zoram and his descendants, giving each one a prophecy, a promise, a warning, a little history of the past. But he starts out telling this story of this heavenly vision that changed his view of everything. And this is characteristic of the testamentary literature. A large part of Lehi's words in the Book of Mormon are his final advice to various sons, showing the Book of Lehi actually as a testament. It is only natural, de Jong explains, that the last words of a dying patriarch, he's talking about the testamentary literature in general, that the last words of a dying patriarch contain the predictions of the future as well as reminiscences of the past and exhortations for the present. And if you look at each of Lehi's speeches, that's what he does. He tells about Israel in the wilderness, the past trials, tribulations, temptations, and sins of their ancestors to each of his sons. He tells him what his present danger is, gives him warning, tells him what the situation is, why he named him, what he did. Remember, he explains the name Joseph, his youngest, born in the wilderness, and so forth. And then he prophesies the future. It's typical of this testamentary literature. So far, the Book of Mormon is strictly correct tradition. The one striking image that meets us in this account is of his heavenly vision. Is that of the meeting breaking up? See, he goes and sees God on his throne. The people are singing the hymn, but then the hymn stops, the meeting breaks up, and everybody goes around his business. Now, this is the surprising thing here. One of the newly discovered Apocrypha, the so-called creation Apocrypha, describes such a situation rather neatly. We quoted it last night. And what was decided on in the heavenly council is now being carried out by gods, angels, and men. This is a concept of heaven wholly alien to conventional Judaism and Christianity, where the chief characteristic of the heavenly order, conformant to the teachings of Athanasius and the fathers of the schools, is one of absolutely motionless stability. This is heaven. You see, you've arrived. Complete fulfillment, static permanence, a meeting in the presence of God where the opening hymn is sung forever and ever and ever. They can't think of anything else to do. We just go on singing that hymn. And this is why the Christian heaven is such a bore, as it is to everybody, rather appalling. They can't think of anything. When they ask Athanasius what we do, well, he says, when we read about it in the Bible, we see that people are singing hymns, so I guess that's all we ever do. But he didn't know that this is merely a flashback to the great conference being held. But this particular meeting breaks up. It's apparently the meeting where the great plan was approved. Could have been a later one where Christ's mission was more local arrangements made. I don't know, but it looks like the first one. And where all present shouted for joy, because they were all singing and acclaiming the one on the throne, just before the meeting broke up. Other prophets have been shown the same vision, as a means of explaining to them why we have to go through with what we do here upon the earth. But when the meeting breaks up, 12 particular persons descend to the earth. And yet another, he saw one descend out of the midst of heaven, and he also saw 12 others follow him. And their brightness did exceed that of the stars in the firmament, and they came down and went forth upon the face of the earth. It is the image of the descending stars to which I draw your attention, for the correct and conventional way of designating holy persons who descend to earth to carry out assignments here among men is to call them stars, or the stars that shine above the stars. There are some interesting references to that here. Let's see if we can find some quickly. In the coffin text, Pharaoh coming to the earth is referred to as the unique star, as he comes forth through the gates of heaven to circulate among men. The gatekeeper hails him as the unique, the only unequaled star. And he says, the indestructible stars, the other stars, turn aside for you. Well, of course, the 7 moving heavenly bodies suggested by the stars, the planets that move through the heavens, they are the origin of the idea of the 7 wise men that circulate constantly among the children of men. They are the 7 circulating stars. Even Gilgamesh, very early writing, you see. The seven wise men must lay the foundations of Uruk, the oldest city in the world, for all sacred foundations have to be established with direct reference to the stars. An Egyptian building, a palace or temple, the foundation had to be laid by Pharaoh. It had to be laid at night. He would go out with his chief astronomer, and they'd take very careful observations, and Pharaoh would drive the pegs. But it had to be done at night because reference had to be made to the stars. Of the hero Enkidu, in this very archaic, this prehistoric epic of the Babylonians, we're told his equal is the star of heaven who came down to him. In the beginning, according to the Enuma Elish, the Creator created the stations and established the stars in their places, especially the star Nibiru, who represents the Savior with them, shining forth to all who see in him their beginning and their end, Nibiru, who alone abides in his place. When the God descends to earth from the holy mountain in the Rashamra text, he's preceded by Kedesh, the Holy One, carrying a torch to light the way, even Amar, coming down like a star from the heights of Sapan to move among men, bearing a torch like the star. In the same work, the hero is called the man of Hermes. Well, this, with the specification that the offering of Hermes is the offering of the stars. Theirs was the cult of Venus, according to the Mandaeans. Venus is the morning star. He's Lucifer, who brings great sin into the world. See, there's the negative star, too, as well, the bad star as well as the good. And remember, according to the Mayans, Venus is the morning star, is the bringer of all evil, a very dreaded thing. Enoch reports that he saw many stars descend and cast themselves down from heaven to that first star which had come down. Later, God summoned the first star who led away all the other stars and brought them back again into his presence. But the idea, you see, of coming and going is represented by stars, circulating stars. And this first comes out in Lehi's vision, where he sees the meeting breaks up in heaven, and then they descend like stars. One comes down and 12 others like him, and he brighter than any of the others. The Lord says in a work called The Secrets of Enoch, I pointed him 4 special stars, and I called his name Adam, and I showed him the 2 ways. After apostasy, the time shall come to restore things. This is a very important testament of Levi. He prophesies to his sons, Then shall the Lord raise up a new priest, and to him all the words of the Lord shall be revealed. His star shall rise in the heavens as of a king, and the heavens shall be opened, and I will bring light to the Gentiles. Now, this is an old Jewish writing. One thinks immediately of the Star of Bethlehem, of course, and few Christians would deny it some element of reality, if only on the charts of the Magi. It was in the form of the star, according to an early apocrypha, that Michael led the Magi to Christ. Judah, in the Testament of Judah, tells the same sort of thing. After long ages of darkness and captivity, he says, shall arise a star to you from Jacob in peace, and a man shall arise like the Son of Righteousness, and the heavens shall be opened unto him. The righteous, according to 4th Ezra, are destined to be made like the light of the stars, incorruptible forever. Their faces shall shine above the stars, while the faces of the wicked are blacker than the darkness. Again, the faces shining above stars, Lehi's vision. The stars shone in their watches and were glad, says the book of Baruch, which again reminds, this is another writing of Baruch, instead of the oldest one, which again reminds us of the designation of the watchers as stars. When he called, they said, We are here. This is the stars all calling out together. They shone with gladness unto him that made them. Again, we think of the morning stars shouting for joy at the creation. They shone with gladness unto him that made them. In the battle scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the deliverer, the leader of the sect at that time, is called the star from Jacob. See, referring to his older writing when he says a star will arise from Jacob. And sometimes he's referred to just as the star. They call the leader of the community. He was a man that led them, a prophet that led him in the desert. He's called the star. In the Zadokite fragment, the star is the searcher of the law, a real person who came to Damascus as it is written. The star is here specifically an inspired lawgiver to the order. The mystery of Christ's birth was made known to the aeon, says Ignatius, speaking in what some would call the purest Gnostic vein, by a star, an absolutely new star. All the other stars and the sun and the moon made a chorus to the star while it cast its radiance over all. Oregon represents the pirating of Christian ideas by the Zoroastrians, and he resents it. He says, they call their prophet the living star, whereas that name is what we really give to Christ, calling him the friend of God, and say that he too was taken up to heaven in a chariot. Well, you see, this star image has nothing to do with the worship of stars, but there, right in his vision, see, this is a perfect piece of testamentary literature. Right at the beginning, on the first page, you turn over the back of the first page of the Book of Mormon. Here he goes home, and you know, it's so marvelously condensed. He has this vision. He sees the stars coming down, and then he prophesies. Then he feels good about it, and everything is strictly in order with his soul. And The names it ties up with, Baruch and Enoch and so forth, were all writings from his time. Another image of great importance in the Book of Mormon is that of the treasure, referred to many times. The Book of Mormon has a lot to say about earthly and heavenly treasures, exactly in the same sense in which the Newfound Apocrypha do. Of course, this is found in the New Testament, too. But they, in turn, explain many references to heavenly treasures in the Bible. Well, I have many examples. Helaman is the one who's fondest of treasures here. I see I've marked one, Helaman 8:25, as being relevant here. Let's see what he says. And even at this time, instead of laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where nothing doth corrupt, ye are heaping up for yourselves wrath against the day of judgment. Well, this is the correct concept of what is meant by this treasure, because this is a very common idea now in the early Apocrypha, and this is what it is. If we examine the many treasure passages in them, we find that the treasure is the wisdom and knowledge you left behind you when you came down to this earth. In preexistence, you left it in God's treasury. You left it in his keeping. And there it is. And by your good works here, you can add to it. There'll be more waiting for you when you go back. So don't try to pile up stuff here. It's not going to do you any good. You can't take it back there. But lay up your treasures up there. Add to your treasure store. The idea of a treasure in heaven is that you really have one there because you had one before you came. You left it behind and you're going back to it. It's a very vivid concept. Basic to it is the doctrine of the pre-existence. It becomes clear that the treasure in heaven is the treasure we left behind when we came down to this earth. It's there waiting for us, and whatever good we acquire is duly added to it, whereas temporal things do not count. I have some interesting reference to that. There is a great treasury in heaven which contains all good things. It's to this treasury, to share in this treasury that all seek. And this goes back to many times. I have some very interesting... But in the Jewish apocryphal here, Ben Sirach. In Ben Sirach, by his word, God orders the lights in the heavenly height, and by the utterance of his mouth in his treasury, he opens the treasury where he keeps. The righteous have with thee a store of good works preserved in the treasury. See, good works preserved. They were already done. And they're being preserved. Everything you have to your credit is being preserved in God's treasury. Second Baruch. And when the time comes, says Second Baruch, the treasury will be opened, in which is preserved the number of the souls of the righteous. The Secrets of Enoch put another and popular interpretation on the heavenly treasury. It is the treasure house, well, of the various elements. And we're told how, in a newly discovered, a very important writing, a Syriac writing called The Pearl, the prince is completely outfitted by his heavenly parents to come down to this earth. He's warned, he's given final instructions. Then with heavy hearts they send him forth. They know he's going to be tested. But it's quite a happy event after all. But he's left his treasure behind. And there he's left his special garment, and he will resume this when he comes back, if he's worthy to come back again. So he goes down and lives in the wicked world in Egypt, becomes defiled, forgets his treasure, and he has to have a special messenger sent to him to remind him that he has a treasury up there and he's going to lose it if he doesn't behave himself. So he reforms his ways and works hard and tries to gain the pearl again so he can bring it back, bring the pearl to put into the treasury when he gets back, where his garment is waiting for him. There's a great deal about that. Now, this comment, this idea of going back to your garment that's waiting for you there, occurs many, many times, I'd say about 100 times, in the newly discovered text. It's something that was very familiar to these people. He is completely outfitted by the treasurers with the garments and jewels taken from the royal treasure, and to that he returns. God has hidden the kingdom as a treasure, says Peter in the Clementine Recognitions, burying it under mountains, where it can only be reached by zealous work. The righteous attain to it, enjoys the treasure, and wants to give it to others. But in the Sirach scroll, the Lord says at the creation, bring out all the knowledge, bring the books from my storehouse, bring the necessary equipment from my laboratory and my treasury, and bring a reed of quick writing and give it to Enoch and let's get to work here. They have these things in store. The Zadokite fragment says, God laid open his hidden things before them in the knowledge of the times and the seasons, which is kept in this treasury. In the Sirach scroll, that's the manual of discipline, in the beginning he opened his treasury, it said, and poured out his knowledge. See, the knowledge is being kept there. Poured out his knowledge before the first angels. This is the time the world was created in the presence of the first angels. The writer of the thanksgiving hymn rejoices constantly in being able to receive from the treasury of God's secret knowledge. This is what the second book of Yehu calls the great mystery of the treasury of the light, which can only be approached by those who have passed through all the eons and all the places of the invisible God. You can only get back to it, you see, with a lot of experience. The treasury of the heavenly king is open, says the Acts of Thomas, another important new discovery, and everyone who is worthy takes and finds rest, and when he's found rest, he becomes a king. The Logia in the Gospel of Thomas counsel us to search for the treasure which fails not, and tells us that the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. One bought the field and found it there and began lending money to everyone. You want to share the treasure. In the Psalms of Thomas, the evil one and his robbers attack and plunder the great treasure ship and carry off the booty to their worlds, using it to adorn and furbish their own planets. It's an interesting thing. He gives this vivid thing that God has this treasury, and he sends out various issues from it, and one of these is raided by a band of the evil ones, and they get this stuff, and when they can grab it, they use it to make their own worlds and fit them out. It says anything they happen to have good that's on their planet has been stolen from these people going and coming. It's something for science fiction writers, but it's quite a vivid picture that's drawn in the Psalms of Solomon, of Thomas. Then he goes on, then he says, hearing this, that this stuff had been plundered and been taken away and was being falsely used by people who weren't qualified to use it, the Lord called his treasurer, namely reason. See, this is a Gnostic work and rationalizes it. And he got back the treasure, finally, the treasure of life, which the thieves had hidden under a black mountain. Makes very exciting. And then, having summoned all the heavenly hosts, the Father established a treasure house of life containing living images that do not perish. Moreover, in the presence of the first angel, he opens his treasure chest and takes from it the elements from which he is to organize another world. So there are great supplies, big supply houses. This idea of the treasury is an interesting thing. This is another one that's interesting because it comes out in the Book of Mormon, the first source we have to talk about it. Then, apocalyptic imagery is not missing from the Book of Mormon, though it's not nearly as prominent as one would expect if the book were actually composed in the world of Joseph Smith, because this was the one kind that did have popular reception, the apocalyptic destruction, end of the world. Sects were very common in Joseph Smith's time. That's the 1843, wasn't it? The Seventh-day Adventists were expecting the end of the world, and lots of people were. But in the Book of Mormon, they avoid this image. It's just very interesting because you don't find this apocalyptic image so much. The fire and smoke of hell are clearly stated to be types rather than realities, as is the monster death and hell, which is described not as a real monster, see. And this is in agreement with the old Apocrypha. Typical is the phrase of Alma, "I was in the darkest abyss, but now I behold the marvelous light of God." He has freed us from the darkness to prepare himself a holy people, says Barnabas, quoting right beside Mosiah there. Referring to diggers of the pit who fall into it themselves have many parallels. First Nephi mentions it. Remember, he talks about it twice, those who dig the pit and then fall into it. And Ben Sirach says, "He that digs a pit shall fall into it, and he that setteth a snare shall be taken in it." Here's an interesting thing. The Solomon impassioned outbursts of prophets and patriarchs appealing to their sons in this testamentary literature and followers comes from the same mold. Where does this come from, if I were to ask you? "And now, my children, how awful it is to come before the face of the ruler of heaven. Who can endure that endless pain?" It sounds like Alma talking to his sons, or it sounds like Nephi, or compare this with Alma 36 and 21. Well, it's from the Book of Enoch 39 and 8. The Book of Enoch was discovered shortly after Joseph Smith got the Book of Mormon out, 1838 first came out. Though in 1820, a text was made available in England already. It'd be interesting to know if it got over here. It was an Ethiopian text from the 16th century. But in 3 Nephi, no, in Alma, that's another reference, the same thing. But this Alma 36 and 21, listen to this now. Compare this with this statement of Enoch. "And now, my children, how awful it is to come before the face of the ruler of heaven. Who can endure that endless pain?" That's a translation from the Secrets of Enoch. That's still later work by R.H. Charles. The Book of Mormon says, "Yea, I say unto you, my son," see, "now my children, there could be nothing so exquisite and so bitter as were my pains." And he says, "The very thought of coming into the presence of my God did rack my soul with inexpressible horror." Same thing, my sons, how terrible, and as he says, how awful it is to come before the face of the ruler. He says that was what racked his soul with horror. And who can endure that endless pain, as he puts it? So exquisite and so bitter were my pains. The same ideas, you see, presented in the same ways. Well, the way of darkness and the way of night, we don't need to bother about them. But it's interesting, in one verse in Alma 19:6, in one verse the word light occurs six times in every one of the familiar senses in which it meets us in the Nag Hammadi texts and in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Six times in one verse. That's in Alma 19:6. That might be worth reading to show how he uses this imagery of the light all the time. Molin's book on the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember, is called The Sons of Light. That's the title of his book. And this is the one he puts it, we said in 6. And now this is what Ammon desired, for he knew that King Lemoni was under the power of God. He knew that the dark veil of unbelief was being cast away from his mind, and the light which did light up his mind, which was the light of the glory of God, which was a marvelous light of his goodness, yea, this light had infused such joy into his soul, the cloud of darkness having been dispelled, and that light of everlasting life was lit up in his soul, yea, he knew that this had overcome his natural frame, and he was carried away in God. It's emphasis on light and darkness, so that the Dead Sea Scrolls people today are called the Sons of Light, because they constantly talk about that. Remember, the title to the second of the great scrolls is called The Battle of the Sons of Light with the Sons of Darkness. And here we get this light-darkness fight, and he's talking about it, Alma's talking about it in exactly that sense. Remember, he's talking about King Lemoni, who's overcome in this struggle. The ritual significance of the right and left hand of God receives far more emphasis in the Apocrypha than the Bible. It's very old, and Morentz has recently written a study on the right and left hand in the judgment of the dead. It always refers to position near the throne of God. In this sense, Mosiah uses it, 5:9-10, saying that whoever accepts the name and covenant will be on the right hand of God, while whoever rejects it will be on the left hand of God. And this image is represented by Mosiah in a solemn ritual context. Again, the very same image meets us quite a number of times on the right and left hand of God, depending on whether you'd accepted or rejected the covenant. Well, then the image of the white garment. This is an interesting one because Goodenough has made a study of this, the white garment among the earliest Jewish art, in the earliest Jewish expressions he could find anywhere. Alma's obsessed with the image of the white garment. There can no man be saved except his garments are washed white. Wherefore they were called after the holy order and were sanctified, and their garments were washed white through the blood of the Lamb. Now they, having their garments made white, being pure and spotless before God, could not look upon sin. May the Lord bless you and keep your garments spotless, he says to his sons, that they may be at last brought to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the holy prophets, notice the big three here, having your garments spotless, as their garments are spotless, in the kingdom of heaven to go out no more. Such expressions forcibly call to mind the recent work of Professor Goodenough, in which he's shown that the white garment had a special significance for the early Jews, that God himself is represented in the earliest Jewish art as three men clothed in white, and that the three men, he says, have a very special significance. Sometimes they're Moses and Hor and Joshua. And sometimes they're Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but always three men clothed in white, and sometimes the Godhead itself. But it's interesting, he says, that you may sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, having your garments spotless as their garments are spotless, using the same old Jewish imagery. It wasn't even announced until 1958, but every time he goes back into the earliest Jewish pictorial representations he can find, he finds these three men in white as a peculiar thing, or the single figure, the prophet in white. But the white garment has a very special significance in early Jewish thought. The symbol of the chosen prophet, an emissary from God, is always the white robe, which is specifically reserved for heavenly beings. Nephi says, the righteous shall be clothed with purity, yea, even with the robe of righteousness. Well, we talk about the iron rod and laying hold here, and the vision of the fountain. Here's a good one, though. I'm going to skip the iron rod. We talked about that elsewhere. When Lehi had a vision of a fountain, he failed to notice, according to his son, who had the same vision, that the water of the fountain was filthy water. And it swept people away to their destruction because they were not faithful and carried them away, you notice. The fountain of filthy water, and the depths thereof are the depth of hell, says he. This is a queer and unpleasant image, and yet we meet it in a number of times in the newly discovered Apocrypha. Remembering that this flood of filthy water swept many away to destruction, as 1 Nephi 8:32 says, we turn to the Odes of Solomon. Mentioned them last night, discovered in 19:6. Great rivers are the power of the Lord, and they carry headlong those who despise him and entangle their paths, and they sweep them away. They wash away their fords, and they catch their bodies and destroy their lives. This is exactly the picture of the wild desert style sweeping away the unwary to destruction that we have in the Book of Mormon, the thing that Lehi dreaded and so forth, and here the same thing. Sometimes it's the word of God, sometimes it's the wicked, but filthy water is mentioned quite often in these writings. In the same Odes of Solomon, there is, in another ode, incidentally, there's an impassioned invitation, such as Nephi gave his family, to come, quote, come and take the water of the living fountain of the Lord, come and drink and rest by the fountain of the Lord, exactly as Lehi's family did in the vision. Remember, she saw that Sariah and Nephi and Sam rested by the fountain and drank of the water, but he couldn't get his other sons to do, and he invited them to do the same thing. Well, here in the Odes of Solomon, come and take from the living fountain of the Lord, come and drink and rest by the fountain of the Lord. Blessed are they who have drunk from the fountain and rested by it, says the same hymn. The poet plays freely with the same ideas. The wild desert torrent, which is the power of God sweeping the wicked to destruction, in a mass of wreckage in the Odes, in the thanksgiving hymn of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we get the same wild torrent, but this time it's the way of the princes of this world. And they go forth suddenly with a great rush and fuss, sweeping all things away, only to become dried up just as suddenly, while the spring of life flows pure and even forever. Let them drink of thy fountain, says the New Acts of Thomas, which is never dirty, filthy, which is never dirty, and the stream thereof never faileth. It is the sweet spring that never faileth, and the clear fountain that is never polluted. Never filthy, it's never polluted. In other words, they see there's the filthy fountain and there's the pure fountain. And the family of Lehi drank from the pure fountain he wanted them to. The others were swept away in the filthy fountain. Notice how they mix their metaphors all the time. But the basic ideas are here, the filthy water sweeping them away or the dirty water you don't want to drink. On the other hand, both the Zadokite fragment and the Habakkuk commentary speak of the false teachers of Israel as drenching the people with waters of falsehood, evil waters, filthy waters, causing them to go astray in a wilderness without a way. And this because of the pride of the world, causing them to turn aside from the low way, the path of righteousness. Well, now, wait, aren't we lifting all this from the Book of Mormon? No, this comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Notice the connections of the water, which they refuse, and then they go astray in the desert road, all in the same sentence. The same combination occurs exactly in Nephi here. Let's repeat this again. Here, first, the false teachers are drenching them with dirty water, waters of falsehood, and they're called here. And then this causes them to turn aside from the low way. Remember, Nephi said, may I be true in the low way? Not only the plain way, he said in the low path. The path of righteousness. The foul waters and the straying in the desert are part of the same verse and sentence in the Zadokite fragment, and so they are also in Nephi 8 and 32, verse Nephi. It says, many were drowned and many were lost from view, wandering in strange roads. The fountains and the roads. Not only the same images, but the same peculiar combination of image is met with in these earliest Jewish apocrypha and the Book of Mormon.